I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now we're going to be looking a lot at the passage that Tony looked at last week, verses 1 through 8, and we may go just a little farther beyond that, and we may very well be in this passage again next week. It is a foundational passage, but it's also a passage that's been misunderstood by many. And so, you know, we need to look at it closely that we might in the future, if we haven't in the past, we might use it rightly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your people. We thank you for the fact that you have caused your people to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Father, we are so thankful for the work of salvation that you've done in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would just now, as your children, that you would feed us, that you would grow us, and that, again, you would conform us to the image of your Son today even more so. And Lord, we just commit this time and your word to you, and we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just read chapter 3, and I may go ahead and read the whole chapter because of the way it ties in. Now, remember last week, Tony made it very clear how it ties in to chapter 2 and how Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows men. He knows our hearts. He knows what they're made of. He knows how they think. He knows their spiritual condition. And therefore, he begins in chapter 3, in verse 1. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose amongst some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent from before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, and therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Okay. So John chapter 3, and we've learned so much about this Christ that we're talking about. And, we learn in chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see the deity of Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we see that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see John's declaration, John the Baptist's declaration of who he is. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so it's this Jesus that we are talking about, this one who is God, who was with God in the beginning, who created all things, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us after he died, was buried, and rose again. Now, of course, we're looking at the ministry of Christ on the earth during that 3-year ministry or so that he had. And and we see in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, Tony covered this passage very well. But we have an agreement among ourselves that we will rake it forward, you know, and we will, you know, we have the liberty to go over the passages. And I was kind of hoping Tony would get hung up in chapter 2 last week, but when we were gone, but he went on into chapter 3, and that's good. But there was a man of the Pharisees. There's a man that came to Jesus. And he came to him by night, and his name was Nicodemus. And he was a Pharisee. Now, what was a Pharisee? I'll take your answers. What was a Pharisee? Short answer. Devout Jews, rulers of the Jews, quote, spiritual leaders of the Jews. And as we think of them, you know, and we've given them a pretty bad rap, and probably rightly so. You know, we use that term today when we're speaking of someone who is Pharisaical or someone who is acting like a Pharisee, very legalistic. And the Jews, or the Pharisees, were a very legalistic group who sought to live by the law of God and also the laws that they made up to go along with the law of God. And they placed this burden upon the people. And you know, and to be called a Pharisee in a very real way is not a good thing. Especially in our day, it's not a good thing. But I'd like to have you turn to Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 23, Matthew chapter 23. Make sure I'm in the right spot before I start reading here. Matthew chapter 23. The woe to the Pharisees, it's called, the little subtitle of the chapter. chapter 23, the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to read this. And this is going to give you a definition and really insight into who the Pharisees were. Okay? And this man who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he was a Pharisee. Said, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens in, hard to hear and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are in all uncleanness. So also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus your witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So to be called a Pharisee was not a really good thing. At least not in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in the eyes of the people of Israel, they may have been thought to be just wondrous guys. You know, with that whitewashed tomb and that outward appearance of righteousness. Yet the Lord knew all men. And He knew their hearts. And He knew that they were wicked. He knew that they were hypocrites. But yet they were seen as the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This is the man that came to Christ that night. This is the one. And before I go too far, we need to understand that the grace of God reaches even into the sect of the Pharisees. Okay? Really, as we describe the Pharisees here, we could go back to Romans chapter 3, where it says, you know, there is poison of asps under their lips, and none seek after God, not even one. That is us. And we could take this very picture of the Pharisees and apply it to ourselves in the flesh very easily. And we, of course, know, if we look in Philippians chapter 3, and I probably got Tony messed up totally on the scriptures. I haven't given him all, and some others he probably doesn't have at the ready. But in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we'll see Paul. He said, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the grace of God reaches into this sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not beyond hope. And we know, I think we can ascertain later, that Nicodemus was saved, that the Lord saved him. And but we need to see the nature of the salvation that saved him. And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit today. And it saved Paul. But they were Pharisees. And in that sense, in God's eyes, they were just whitewashed tombs. They were filthy inside. Their hearts were dead. But this man came to Jesus, and it says he came to him by night. Now, we're not told why he came by night. There are many interpretations of this. It may just have been a good time to come. But some believe, and I probably lean that way, he came by night because he didn't want the other Pharisees seeing him going there. He came there because he wanted it to be in secret. He didn't want the Jewish people who saw him as a spiritual leader, who saw him in an exalted position in society, going to this one Jesus who was going about and who was not looked upon well at all by society. And of course, he knew from the talk probably that he had heard that if he did side with Jesus, it could cost him. It could cost him his head. It could cost him his life. It could cost him his position, certainly. But he came to Jesus by night. And at this time, it seems that, you know, we could say that the Lord was at work. We could say many things. But at this point in time, he didn't understand. And we can see that. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand really what he was asking. Because he said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He was looking at the wrong things. First of all, he said, he didn't say, we know that you are God. He said, we know that you are from God. And the way that they came to that conclusion was not really from any spiritual understanding, but by the simple fact that Christ had done signs in miracles that he was aware of. He says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him. There's a big difference in God being with him and him being God. And so we see a lack of understanding. We see a fleshly response to what he had seen. But if you go through the Gospels, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, you have that? Okay. And if you notice how the Pharisees seem to so many times approach Christ, he said, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He is condemning their need for a sign. And he said there was going to be no sign. Although he did other miracles that they saw, these were not the signs that they were looking for. These were not the signs that would bring them salvation. See, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, they came to hear the word of the Lord. They didn't come to see signs. And it says they would rise up in that day, and they would condemn this generation because they demanded a sign. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says, and the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So see, he came there because he recognized that he was a man who did signs. He did signs and wonders. And he admitted the fact that God had to be with him, but he missed the whole point. He missed the whole point. But I think what really drew him there was the desire to see another sign. And you notice Jesus' response to him. He didn't even acknowledge what he just said. He didn't acknowledge him at all. Just when Nicodemus finished saying this, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He didn't even go down that rabbit trail. He didn't go that way. He spoke the truth, of course, and he spoke it very clearly and very early in the conversation. He wasn't about to do a sign to prove to Nicodemus that he was the Messiah. That's not the way it works, and it's not the way it works today. people are not saved by seeing signs. And of course, there are those who proclaim that... Now, signs were done, and miracles were done to show the genuineness of what was being preached. But it wasn't the fact that they saw these signs. That is not what saves them. Something else has to happen. And in our day, people are seeking signs. People are seeking signs, and people are looking for things that will not save. And they're doing it in the name of Christ. And I've made the statement before, and I'll make it again. There was a time when it was all over the news and all over, Christian literature, people looking for Noah's Ark, on Mount Ararat in Turkey and everything. And, the understanding was, and people thought, well, this would just prove the gospel. This would just prove that the Bible is true. But I am of the understanding, if they found Noah's Ark and they raised it up and set it right out in the middle of Heber Springs, there would be no more people saved the next day than there were the day before, simply by seeing that their ark was real. There might be some saved because they went there and they heard the gospel, but that would be how they would be saved, is through the preaching of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. We cannot and should not be seeking these signs as Nicodemus was. But so many people in our world are. And I don't really blame them. If I lived in the world that we live in, I would be reaching out for most anything. But we know that that's not what they need. That's not what they need. Nicodemus said, no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus had no concept of what he was talking about. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. See if Tony has it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, at this point, Nicodemus was a natural man. He didn't understand the message at this point that Christ had come to share. He had seen the miracles and that drew him. And he certainly didn't understand what Christ meant when he said, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what did Jesus mean? What he meant was that something supernatural has to happen. To kind of bring together some of the things that we've been studying over the last year and a half, we started the book of Romans, and even prior to that, but I know everybody has been here through the book of Romans. And what did we figure out was man's condition in the first three chapters of Romans? That man is spiritually dead. Man, we go to Genesis chapter 3, and it says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He didn't say, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall have a bad day, or you shall become spiritually sick. It says, you shall die. And I believe on that day, man died spiritually in regard to their relationship with God. Man is dead. And we have no better, no more right to seek from a lost person an understanding of spiritual things than we do that a dead man would hear us. And if we had a funeral going on and there was a casket here and there was a man laying there dead and expecting him to hear what I'm saying right now, that would be foolishness. And it's the same foolishness that we express when we as believers in Christ who are born again, who are made alive, who were once enemies of God and now we are His children, those of us who have been born again, we need to not expect the behavior of a saved person from an unsaved person. We don't need to expect the same behavior. It's foolishness for us to believe that a dead person can act as a live person. And that's what's going on here in Nicodemus. He right now, I believe, is spiritually dead. And he is not seeking after God. He is seeking after signs. He is not seeking after the sign giver. He's seeking after the signs themselves. And this is a good lesson for us in the way that we present the gospel and the way and the expectations that we have of people around us. He says, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus went through his answer and his answer of misunderstanding. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So unless one is born of God, he cannot understand the gospel. And so, I and others here, and, there's disagreement in the Christian world of on what I'm about to say. But if I were to put up on the board, on the screen, three or four things and told you to put them in order of when they happen in the life of a believer, life of a person, and I ask you to put them in order. And I want you just to think about what is it you would say. If I put up their faith, regeneration, and repentance, most people would say one thing. But which of those things takes place first? Is it faith? Is it regeneration? Or is it repentance? Regeneration. I believe it with all my heart. I mean, things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. Regeneration takes place first. And then the two things that are the necessary graces that flow out of regeneration is repentance and faith. Now, we can't see the difference in that timing, maybe. When someone comes to understand the gospel and they believe it, what has happened is the Lord enlightened their understanding. He gave them a new heart. He made them alive. And then they responded in faith, in repentance. The same thing we see, and I've mentioned this before too, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. He was dead, physically. And this is a great illustration of what happens in the life of a person when they're saved. I mean, there was no doubt that he was dead. He had been there 4 days. His sister said, Lord, he stinks. If we roll this rock away, it's going to be bad. But Jesus said, roll the stone away. And he said, ultimately, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I just want to ask you and remind you of the fact, what had to happen to Lazarus before he could obey Christ's command to come forth? He had to be made alive. He had to be made alive. The Lord raised him, took him from the land of the dead to the land of the living, and then he was able to come forth out of the grave. And that's the same thing that happens in salvation. Regeneration must come first. And that's why Christ said right here, you must be born again. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And now with these words, some people become troubled. And they begin to see what you're saying about salvation. And the fact is, salvation is God's work from beginning to end. If faith came first, or if repentance came first, it becomes man's work rather than God's work. If repentance comes first, or faith comes first before regeneration, you have to say man had a part in it, in that sense. But when you say regeneration comes first and that someone must be born again, it becomes a miracle of God. It becomes something that is sure, something that is steady, something that will last. Okay? Regeneration comes first. And we may think, too, well, that seems very narrow, and that seems very, that's just something I don't like. It seems to narrow things down too much. It's not fair to those in whom He does not work. And man, there's such, we've talked about it, we could study about it, but you have to start with the fact. To understand this correctly, you have to start with the fact that men are lost, that men are spiritually dead, and they can do nothing. And so when you believe that, if you believe man is spiritually dead and no one seeks after God, no, not one, no one comes unto the Father unless, no one comes unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you understand that, then this becomes a glorious truth. The reason people are saved at all is because of the work of God. People are condemned and without any hope at all. Without grace, there is no hope. Without grace, without election, without God working, without regeneration coming first, no one would ever repent and express saving faith. There is no way, because they are spiritually dead, like laying out here a corpse on the ground. There is nothing that they can do. But God raises them up. So without this grace, there would not be one person saved. So this is a glorious truth that we can share with people. And if they understand, praise God. Because the Word of God is taking root and the Spirit of God is working and has regenerated their heart. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I mean, there is an eternal difference between the flesh and the Spirit, between life and death, between light and darkness. But you probably experienced it. I know you have, if you know the Lord. And you may have been at a younger age where it's not as obvious when you think about it. But I know I was 18 when the Lord saved me. And the things of the gospel before that meant nothing. And suddenly they meant something. I'm sure I had heard the gospel before, even though I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But it meant absolutely nothing to me. And then instantly, it meant something to me. Why was that? Was it because I chose to express faith? Was it because I chose to repent? No, it was because of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And that's how it works in every believer's life. And He said, don't marvel at this. He said, don't marvel at this. He said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We're not going to understand this completely. We're not going to see. I mean, we know the facts that we are told in Scripture of man's condition and God's grace. But don't worry with it. Don't marvel to the point of misunderstanding. It seems to be what He's saying. He says, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again, because this is God's work. This is Him doing it. And it's an invisible work. As Tony pointed out last week, you see the results of the wind blowing, but you cannot see the wind. You might see the dust being carried along by the wind. You might see the leaves moving because of the wind coming by. You might see trees broken and houses blown away, but you never have seen the wind. And the same thing is true. We have not seen really that clearly what the Spirit of God does, but we know that He does it. And you see changed lives. You see people who once walked in darkness now walking in light. And so when we look at these things, praise Him for it. Because without it, you and I would be without hope. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word again here and the things Tony shared last week and just such glorious truths. And Lord, as we look at it again today, just that we see that You are the author and the finisher of our faith. We see that You are the one who is the one who works. And Lord, we see that without Your working, we would be without hope. And Father, we give You praise today. Change us, Lord, now as we understand these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.